If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll be starting this morning, actually in verse 11. As you turn there, let me just ask you a few questions. What do the Albuquerque isotopes have in common with the Altoona curves? Here's another one. What do the Idaho Falls Chuckers have in common with the Tulsa Drillers? Here's one that may be a dead giveaway. What do the Lansing Lugnuts have in common with the Montgomery Biscuits? Well, believe it or not, those are all minor league baseball teams. And while most of us are planning our visits to Pac Bell Park this spring, or whatever it is they're going to call it this year, thousands of people throughout the country, especially in smaller cities, will purchase teams to see purchase tickets to see teams like the Frisco Rough Riders and the Charleston River Dogs. Now, most of us have probably never even heard of those teams. But the fact of the matter is that the success of teams like the New York Yankees and the San Francisco Giants actually depend on teams like these. And the reason for that is obvious. Guys like Barry Bonds and Roger Clemens don't last forever. They don't have a real long shelf life. Once they hit 40, everybody knows the clock is ticking and their days of playing baseball are numbered. And you know, that's true in baseball. It's also true in corporate America. And it's even true in the church. Success often depends on selecting and training the right people to lead whatever enterprise you're talking about in the future. Present success, as a matter of fact, can actually be deceiving. If you're not laying a foundation for the future, whatever it is you're trying to build eventually will collapse. Now, Jesus understood that. And we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been observing Jesus in this first part of Luke, and in really what is called the Great Galilean Ministry of Christ. Two things stand out during this Galilean Ministry of Christ. The first one is that Jesus is becoming very, very popular. So more and more people are flocking around Jesus. He's attracting crowds. He's having a great deal of success. But also, we've seen that during this period of time, the opposition to Jesus is mounting. Someone has once said that where there is light, there is bugs. And it was certainly true in this case. Religious leaders, religious mucky mucks, we've called them the religious police. They've come from as far away as Jerusalem, and they're spying out Jesus. They're checking him out. And the bottom line is, they don't like what they see. They're ticked off. And remember, starting in chapter 5, we saw Jesus in a series of five confrontations, five conflicts with the religious leaders. And those five conflicts actually culminate in chapter 6, verse 11, where Luke tells us something very important about what they did. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. It says, "But they themselves were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus." As opposition mounted, Jesus could see, even at this early date of his ministry, about a year and a half through his ministry of 3 years, Jesus could see that the handwriting was on the wall. His days on earth were numbered. And so the question had to come up: who would shepherd and lead the vast multitude of followers that he would leave behind? Not only that, who would shepherd and lead those who came after them, and then right on through the generations? And it was this that actually propelled Jesus to begin to prepare and lay the foundation for the future. And the way he did that, it's interesting, the way he did that was not by trying to cover as much ground as he possibly could in a short amount of time. It's not how he did it. His methodology was not, "I'm going to preach to as many people as I can possibly preach to in the next year and a half." That's not what he did. Instead, Jesus selected 12 men that he would train to carry on the work when he was gone. And in doing this, Jesus modeled for us what is a timeless methodology. He concentrated on just a few. Robert Coleman writes this: his concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes could follow. And if the Christian faith as a movement is not just going to survive, but going to thrive in the generations ahead, here in America, in Europe, in Asia, and so forth. And not only that, but if churches like ours, 100 years from now, are going to be filled, then we're going to have to do the same thing Jesus did. We're going to have to prepare for the future in the same way. And one of the things that we should ask is, how did Jesus actually go about figuring out who to select? How do we go about that process? I mean, did Jesus, like, you know, from a crowd like this, did he just ask for volunteers? Did he decide, well, I'm going to take applications, you know, send me your resume and I'll check it out? Did Jesus hold an election amongst his followers? Was it a democracy? Well, before Jesus made his selection, look what he did. Look at verse 12. It says, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, here we see Jesus spending the night in prayer. And actually, if you've been tracking with me in the Gospel of Luke these last few weeks, that really shouldn't surprise you. If you go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 21, before Jesus even began his ministry, he's getting baptized. What was Jesus doing as he was getting baptized? Luke says that while he was praying, the heavens were opened. Move forward one chapter to chapter 4, verse 42. After one of the most busy and demanding days in all of his ministry, Luke says Jesus withdrew to a secluded place. Now, trust me, Jesus was not watching Law and Order out there. He wasn't watching TV. He was praying. Mark tells that in his gospel. Go forward another chapter to chapter 5, verse 16. And here Luke actually makes a general statement, something which characterized Jesus during his life on earth. And Luke says that Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. I love the way Luke puts that. He would slip away. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, everything, lots of stuff's going on. People are crowding around Jesus. He's healing people. Everybody's lined up. It's going great. And all of a sudden, Peter goes, where's Jesus? He's gone. He disappeared. What happened? He slipped away. He slipped away in order to pray. He went to the wilderness to pray. So it's no surprise when we come to chapter 6, verse 12, that we read Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. And you know, Jesus is modeling something for us here. Even though Jesus was 100% God, he was also 100% human. And as a human, as a man, Jesus modeled for us a life lived in dependence upon the Father. And that's what prayer is, by the way. Prayer is very simply, it's an expression of our dependence upon the Father. And like Jesus, we need to learn to express our dependence upon the Father through prayer. And Jesus actually teaches us a number of things right here in how to do that. One of the things that strikes me is that it's interesting that we know Jesus was a man who would have lived in constant communion with God, with his Father. I mean, you know how it is as you kind of walk through life, you're kind of praying as you go, right? That's oftentimes how we do it. We pray without ceasing. So we go through life in prayer. And if anybody did that, Jesus did that. Nevertheless, we see here that Jesus also set aside extended time where he could be alone with his Father to pray. And there was a kind of intentionality about the prayer life of Jesus that we can learn from. Prayer does not happen most of the time just by accident. This kind of prayer never happens by accident. This kind of prayer happens because you make room for it in your life amidst a bunch of other things. You can't wait until you have time for it. And I want you to notice that Jesus did not let all the demands of his life prevent him from prayer, as we often do. Instead, and almost ironically, Jesus let those demands drive him and propel him into more prayer. It's kind of like a marriage. Now think about it. A couple can let all the demands of life drive them apart as they go in two different directions. You're driving the kids here, you're off doing this, you're doing that. And as a couple, that can be tough. And over time, you can begin to realize, you know what, we never spend any time together. So you can let that drive you apart as a couple, or you can let that actually make you more committed as a couple to carving out time together. To making the effort, to creating, if you will, kind of the discipline of that. And I think we know that's the only way a marriage will thrive over the long haul. Well, it's no different in our relationship with God. We have to carve those times out. I want you to notice also that during these times, it appears that Jesus found a place where he could be alone. Now, I don't know if Jesus had favorite places to go. We know that he traveled around a lot. It's interesting here, Luke says he went to the mountain, as if there was a certain mountain Jesus often went. As a matter of fact, if you go over to chapter 9, you see that when Jesus went up to the mountain again, that's where he experienced the transfiguration. So I think it's very possible, if not probable, that Jesus had certain places that he liked to go. And that's certainly a helpful thing to do. Let me ask you a question. Where do you go? Where do you go to be alone and pray? I think all of us have to have some place that we know we can go to be alone. Jesus called it your closet, your prayer closet. Some place where you can go, some little nook or cranny of your house that you know you can hide in to be alone with the Father to pray. Maybe if you live here in Foster City, you have a little place by the lagoon that you go, that you just know. I in the past, I have gone up to the wild, what are they called? I don't know, the wild open space preserves way, way up by Skyline Boulevard. And I found that that's a place where I could walk the trails and pray. And that was so helpful for me. That's a helpful thing to do. Where do you go to pray? It's interesting. Some people say, well, I pray at church. And of course, that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to pray at church. God's people should come together and pray. That's a very important thing. But Jesus didn't restrict his prayers to the synagogue. In a sense, his cathedral for prayer was the sky and the stars. It seems he was outdoors more than he was indoors when he prayed. Finally, I want you to notice also, with regards to prayer, that one of the reasons Jesus prayed was to seek guidance. So that's why he prayed before he selected his 12 apostles. This was, as I'm sure you can understand, a monumental decision. And I imagine Jesus, for those 6, 8, 10 hours that he spent the night in prayer, I imagine Jesus literally bringing individual names before the Father. Father, what do you think about Bartholomew? Let's talk about Bartholomew here. And I can see Jesus pondering and asking and listening as he prayed to his Father about Bartholomew or about Simon or about John or about James, son of Alphaeus, and so forth, about these different individuals. He kept bringing them before the Father. When I went in for surgery this week, it was interesting. They sort of warned me that they would do this. But one of the things they did is probably, I don't know, gosh, it seemed like 20 times before the surgery, the nurses, the doctors, everybody kept asking me the same question. Which leg is it? You don't want to do the wrong leg. And I'm sure it's been done. And not only that, right before the surgery, they gave me a felt pen and they said, sign your initials on the knee you want done. Fortunately, I had not taken the drugs yet, so I signed the right knee. But it reminded me of Jesus, you know, over and over, repetitively bringing these names before the Father, kind of storming heaven, seeking God's face over and over again with regards to these names. When you have an important decision to make, when you have an important selection to make of any kind, it's so important that you seek the face of God. You seek guidance from the Father. By the way, this was the only time we ever read that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. And that tells you how important this decision of selecting leaders actually is. Prayer is one of those things I think that all of us instinctively know that we should do more of. Sometimes it feels a little bit, though, like flossing our teeth, doesn't it? It's like we know we should do it more, but we just can't seem to bring ourselves to do it on a more consistent basis. I want this verse to be an example, an encouragement to you. Keep at it. Keep at it. Work on your prayer life. Not just because you have to. Not because it's some kind of ought, but because you need to. Because you have an opportunity to go into the throne room of the King of Kings. He wants to hear from you. He wants to know what's on your heart. He wants to communicate with you. He wants to fill your spiritual and emotional tank. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords invites you to come in. That's why you pray, to respond to His gracious and loving invitation to talk to you. Well, after Jesus spent that night in prayer, He was ready to appoint His apostles. Look at verse 13. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. Now, some people have wondered, why did Jesus choose 12? And Jesus likely chose 12 so that the number of apostles would correspond with the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel represented the people of God under the older covenant. Now, He chooses 12 people here to represent the fact that a new people of God and a new covenant is coming into existence. That's why, by the way, when Judas Iscariot fell away, what did the apostles feel compelled to do? Replace them. We got to have 12. It's a representative number. And it represents the fact that God is forming, through His Son, a new community of people under a new agreement, a new covenant. I'm struck here in verse 13 by a series of verbs, action words. He called, He chose, He named. He called, He chose, He named. Consider that by now Jesus had hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples, of followers, faithful followers. But now Jesus has to concentrate on a few. And so He called and chooses and names just 12 to be His commissioned officers. Notice these 12 did not apply for the job. They did not run for office. He didn't consult with them after selecting them. Hey, Simon, I'm thinking about starting a ministry. How would you like to join me? He didn't do that. No. He got the crowd together, maybe a group like this, and he kind of looked around. He said, I want you and you and you and you and you and you. Come on up. That's what he did. I mean, that's the kind of authority that Jesus had. That's the kind of authority he selected with. In certain ways, Jesus has done this with each of us who follow him. He's called us. He's chosen us. He's named us. But not all of us are called to be apostle-like leaders, but we're all called to serve him. We're all called to be a witness for him. We're all called to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ and make a difference. And just as he did with the apostles, he has the right to call each of us into different ministries. That's his prerogative. He has that authority. So where we serve and what we do is his choice. When Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, he spent a chapter or two talking about spiritual gifts and how each person is equipped to serve. And he makes this point. He says that the Spirit of God distributes gifts to each one individually. And then he adds three words that I think are very significant. As he wills. As he wills. So he determines what our gifts are. He determines where we serve. When Lynn and I got married, we had a pretty strong passion to be missionaries. And so shortly after we got married, we went to Europe. And a big part of our purpose in going to Europe for 10 weeks is that we wanted to visit missionaries throughout Europe. And so we did that. We traveled through Europe on a train and with backpacks, and we'd stop in various spots, and we would spend a few days with missionaries. And we'd just talk to them and sort of watch what they did and watch their ministry a little bit. And then we'd go to the next place and we'd talk about it. And after 10 weeks, we came home. And I remember that at that time, we kind of wondered. I really wonder, is that really what God is calling us to do? We weren't so sure at that point. But somehow we kept that dream alive. And, you know, dreams die hard. And that dream was still in our head as I went off to seminary and studied. Towards the end of my seminary time, I was on a plane with a guy named Dick Hillis, who was the founder of a mission agency called OC International, which used to be called Overseas Crusade. Luis Palau was the president, but Dick Hillis was the founder. And Lynn and I decided that we wanted to apply to be missionaries with OC International. And so I talked to Dick and I said, Dick, you know, we want to start going through the process. We want to go overseas. We want to be with your mission agency. How do we do that? And he started to ask me questions and he started to kind of find out a little bit more about us. And at the end of our talk, you know what he did? He turned us down right there on the plane. He basically said, you know, Mark, he said, you're not ready. You guys just aren't ready. He said, you need to go and serve in a church here in the United States for at least a couple of years. When you're done with that, give me a call. We'll talk about it. So, got a job in a church. That was 24 years ago. And somewhere along the line, somewhere in those 24 years, and I'll be really honest with you, it's difficult. Those dreams die hard. But somewhere along the line, Lynn and I looked at each other and said, you know what? We probably aren't called to the mission field. We're probably called to do this. And that was a hard realization to come to. But we realized that, you know what? God gets to choose where we serve and what we do. He's the one that does that. That's his choice. And sometimes against our own judgment. One of the great things about surrendering to his call is that when times of struggle and failure hit, it's a great comfort. It's a great comfort to know and to remember that, you know what? He called me. And the responsibility for that choice, ultimately, is on him. Think about Simon Peter. You know about him. About a year and a half later, Simon Peter would deny Jesus publicly, not once, not twice, but three times. He would deny Jesus. No doubt, Simon Peter would be tempted to think that he was not made of the right stuff to be an apostle of Jesus. No question about it. He didn't have what it took. But Peter could always go back to this day, this moment, when after spending the whole night in prayer, Jesus called and chose and named him as an apostle. You see, when God calls, he also equips. Oftentimes, I'll have somebody that will come to me and maybe they'll be involved in something, maybe a job out in the marketplace or a ministry in the church. And it's something that at one time they really felt called to do, but they come and they say, you know what? I can't do this anymore. I am totally overwhelmed. I don't have what it takes to do this job. I love it when they say that because then I get a chance to say what I love to say. And you know what that is? You're right. You don't have what it takes to do that job. But you know what? If God called you there, he will give you what it takes because God has what it takes. And when God calls, God also equips. And that's a promise. So you go out there and be faithful to Him and let God take care of the rest. It's interesting, when you take a good look at the list of men who Jesus called and chose to be His apostles, you can see why they might feel extremely inadequate. Let's look at this list starting in verse 14. Simon, whom He also named Peter. By the way, in every list in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in every list, Simon Peter's is always first, and guess who's always last? Judas. So, Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now there are a few things about this list that I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that these were just ordinary guys. None of them were highly educated scribes or highly disciplined or religious Pharisees. As a matter of fact, later on in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John spoke before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the really highly educated men, leaders of Judaism in Palestine. And Luke, who wrote Acts, says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed." Uneducated and untrained men. So we know at least four of them were commercial fishermen. We know at least one of them was a despised tax collector. We don't know what the rest of them did for a living. But it doesn't appear they went to Harvard. And it doesn't appear they led Fortune 500 companies. Now, to be honest and to be fair, later we know that a well-educated and a well-known Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was chosen as an apostle. So it's not that Jesus is against quote-unquote important people. It's not that Jesus is against higher education. It's interesting, Saul was also a persecutor of the church. So even when God calls somebodies, deep down they know that they are nobodies. See? And that's really the principle. Even with Saul, He uses those who we would least expect. Now we'll come back to this in a minute. But the second thing I want you to notice about this list is that He calls people who naturally would be at odds with each other. For instance, He calls a tax collector to be on the same team as a zealot. Matthew was a tax collector. And you probably know that the tax collectors were despised because they were Jewish men who had sold out to the Roman government. They were employees of Rome. And they cheated their own people to fill the pockets of the Romans as well as their own. So they were in a sense traitors in and of themselves. But Simon towards the end of the list is called the Zealot. And the Zealots later became a radical political group working to free Palestine from guess who? The Romans. So Simon the Zealot would have hated everything that Rome stood for, and especially tax collectors who had sold out to the Romans. I mean, who in their right mind would put these two guys on the same team? That's like putting Hillary Clinton together with Condoleezza Rice and saying, "Go for it, girls. You work it out." I mean, on the surface, it doesn't make any sense at all. Now, again, I want to come back to this in a minute. One final observation from this list. One of the men, as you know, that Jesus chose turned out to be a traitor. That's what Judas is called here in a very matter-of-fact way. He's a traitor. And I think that there's a kind of mystery in this. I don't know if you've ever done a character study on Judas Iscariot. It's really interesting. On the one hand, Judas had the freedom to choose the course that he took. He made his choices. He made his own bed, in a sense. But at the same time, that was foreordained. He did that in fulfillment of Scripture. So there's really a mystery in this. I believe personally, and this is not set in concrete, but I believe that Jesus knew from the very start that Judas would be a traitor. I just believe that. But he chose him anyway. And it really strikes me about this that we can never guarantee that everyone who comes into the church, and even those who come into leadership, even those we feel God called us to select, we can never guarantee that they will remain faithful. You can spend the whole night in prayer about these things. But the reality is, sometimes people don't turn out to be what you thought they were. And here's the real killer. Even that is God's plan. Even that's part of His plan. I think that's the hardest part about ministry, by the way. When people you once trusted let you down. People you once let your hair down with don't turn out to be what you thought they were, and sometimes even betray you. That's the hardest part. But at the very least, we can be comforted by the fact that Jesus chose Judas. And so we can expect that to happen even amongst God's people every once in a while. Why does Jesus choose the untrained and the uneducated? Why does he put a tax collector on the same team as a zealot? Why does he allow a traitor like Judas to be with his chosen apostles for 3 years? It's very simple. Because he wants to display the surpassing greatness of his power, his love, and his grace. Listen to how the apostle Paul put this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "First, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of this world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are." Why? Why does God work that way? Why does he do that? Here's the answer. That no man should boast before God. If he called people who were talented and qualified, then we would think, well, no wonder they're so successful. They're talented and qualified. If all we had in this church were people who looked alike and thought alike and came from the same backgrounds and voted alike and all the rest, then we'd think, well, no wonder they get along so well. Who wouldn't? They're all the same. And if we never had a Judas in our midst, if we never had to go through the pain of betrayal, if none of those things were true, we wouldn't know the surpassing greatness of his power and his grace and his love in our lives. He calls unimpressive people. He makes people love each other who in the world would probably want to shoot each other. And he lets us deal with the pain and the heartache of being betrayed. And all of that has the opportunity to put his love and his power and his grace on display. And that's what he's all about. That's why when we come into contact with beloved people in the world that we're trying to share our faith with, that you don't have to hide your own weaknesses. You don't have to pretend like we got our act together completely, like we don't ever have problems in the church or you don't ever have problems in your life. Because it is through those problems that the surpassing greatness of his grace and his power is put on display. So there you have it. Success depends on selecting and training the right people in the right way to lead in future generations. And that has to be done prayerfully. That has to be done knowing that it's His choice, not ours. And that has to be done with an understanding that He loves to choose ordinary, diverse people to display the surpassing greatness of His power, grace, and love. And you know what? That is the cure for extinction. That's how a church like us, that's how the church in America or around the world will not just survive, but will thrive in future generations. You can do a lot of good things, but if you don't do that, whatever you build will eventually collapse. Leroy Imes, who's been with the Navigators for years, tells a story about a conversation that he had with a missionary that's haunted him for a long time. The missionary had been overseas for about 15 years when he met him. This missionary had done the things that missionaries often do, and he started a little church, and he got involved in creating a lot of programs for the church and so forth. But this missionary, about the time he arrived overseas, also met a young man by the name of Johnny. Johnny was a committed believer. The missionary tried to get Johnny involved in the programs of the church. He watched Johnny, and to be honest, he felt like Johnny was going about his ministry in all the wrong ways, because Johnny was spending almost all of his time meeting with just a small handful of young guys, doing everything he could to pour his life into them. The veteran missionary tried to get Johnny straightened out, but Johnny kept on with the same approach. Years passed, 15 years, and eventually the missionary planned to go home. And that's when he sat across the table from Leroy Imes. And here's what he said to him. "Leroy, I've got little to show for my 15 years here. Oh, there's a group of people who meet in our church, but I wonder what will happen to them when I leave. They're not really disciples. They listen to my sermons, but they really don't know how to share their faith. They would never know how to lead somebody to Christ. They know nothing about actually studying the scriptures and discipling another person. Now that I'm leaving, I feel like I've wasted my time here." Then he pointed out what had come out of Johnny's ministry. He pointed out how one of the men Johnny had worked with was now a university professor, whom God was using to lead scores of university students to Christ. Another was leading a team of about 40 young men and women who were spreading the gospel throughout that country. Three had already gone out from that country to other countries as missionaries and were leading teams who were leading others. And then he said, "I was so sure I was right. What Johnny was doing seemed so small, so insignificant. But now I look at the results and the difference is staggering." Present activities, present success can be a very deceiving thing. If you're not laying a foundation for the future, in whatever it is you're doing, whatever you're trying to build will eventually collapse. See, Johnny had learned something from the master. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the model of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for the life of Jesus that we have in our own bodies. We desire so much, Heavenly Father, to follow the pattern of Jesus in his life and his ministry. We desire to be people of prayer. We desire, Lord, to have a clear sense of our calling and our gifting. We desire, Lord, as well, to recognize that it's just in the midst of our own weakness, our own ordinariness, that your surpassing power is displayed. And we desire, Father, to invest our lives in even just a few people so that we can make a difference in the future for you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.